and turn to Ephesians 1. The question that is in the psalm that we just sang has been in my conscience all the time I've been working, any of the time that I have worked on preparing for this evening. Remember the question in the first stanza of that psalm: who can all thy glory tell? The glory of God that he presents, that Paul presents to us in the opening of this letter to the Ephesian saints, is magnificent. And I cannot expound it as it deserves. There is perhaps no greater setting forth of the triune God's involvement in the redemption of sinners than in these words of the Apostle Paul. Altogether glorious. And they are humbling to us. Please give your attention to the reading of his word, of the Lord's, the living God's word. Begin verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And there we'll stop our reading. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are incomprehensible. But because you have spoken to us, you are knowable. We thank you for your self-revelation, for your openness and clarity in your declarations of love for us. And O Lord our God, we do pray that your Holy Spirit might be in our presence, and that by his influence and work within us, we might indeed come to understand more and to appreciate greater these glorious truths that the Apostle sets before us. May we indeed be humbled before you. But may we also be raised up with joy, knowing of your love for us and your redemption, and your great and exceeding promises that are given to us in Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever at times thought that though Jesus Christ loves you, maybe the Father doesn't quite so much love you, and perhaps even the Son, or the Holy Spirit rather, may not love you? Have you ever had the concept somehow that Jesus has to persuade the Father to do good things to you? There are many that have that concept. There are many who are taught that concept by a false church. But nonetheless, sometimes we struggle with that in our own understanding, our own rather failure to understand when things don't go quite the way we perhaps had hoped they would go. Paul's opening statements, opening paragraphs to the Ephesian saints assures them, and you, if you are faithful in Christ Jesus, that each person of the Holy Trinity loves you. It is insufficient merely to say Jesus loves you. Now we're speaking to those who are saints and who are faithful in Christ. But it's incomplete merely to say Jesus loves you. That is true. But we need to say more, and the apostle says the more to these Ephesian saints. The Father loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you. You are loved by the triune God. All three of the persons of the Godhead love sinners whom they have redeemed in Christ. After all, your salvation began in the Father's love choosing you and sending His Son to pay the bill for your redemption. Began in the heart of the Father, Paul tells us. This letter to the Ephesians is intensely Trinitarian. Virtually every chapter has a sentence in it that includes all three persons of the Trinity. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 18. See this. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. There you have the Trinity. Chapter 3, 14 through 17. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. Trinitarian, through and through in this letter. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. This is emphatically Trinitarian. All the books, of course, in the Bible are Trinitarian, but none stress the Trinity over and over to the extent that Paul does in the letter to the Ephesians. So when he opens up this book describing the work of the triune God in your redemption, he never forgets what he has started with, and everything else he's going to write in this book somehow comes back and finds its connection, its primary connection, in this doctrine that Paul was revealing. All three persons of the Trinity love you. All three persons of the Trinity are active in your redemption, and all three of them have assigned roles in your redemption. Now you notice probably as I was reading this, I did try to emphasize a little bit, but maybe not quite enough, but three times we have this phrase that repeats, not word for word, precisely, but the major theme of it repeats. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Now just reading that, the way Paul has written it, we recognize that Paul here has a structure. Now he's inspired, so everything he does has a structure, has an order, has a form. But here, Paul's structure is relatively easy to discern because of the repetition of this phrase three times. And as you look at it, the subject of verses 3 through 6 is God the Father. The subject of verses 7 through 12 is God the Son. And the subject of verses 13 and 14 is God the Holy Spirit. The God of your salvation, the God whom you worship and serve, is the triune God, existing eternally in three persons. Usually, we refer to this as the ontological Trinity. And that terminology is used because of the necessity to maintain a biblical distinction between the ontological Trinity, the three persons equal in substance and power and glory, all equally God, all equally eternal. And this thing that Paul is now revealing to us, the economic Trinity. And the economic Trinity is called that because there's an economy of function here. Each one has a certain role that is assigned to them to perform in your redemption. And this economic Trinity, the fact that these three can have different roles attached to them or given to them in your redemption, presupposes the ontological Trinity. But why is it important to remember this distinction? Because in the economic Trinity, there is a subordination of role. You read the Gospel of John and you'll read Jesus saying, you know, I can't say everything I want, maybe, but I can only say what God the Father has told me to say. And some who have not understood this, and you don't need to know these big terms, ontological or economic Trinity, but some who haven't understood the distinction there, read those statements from Jesus, I can only say what my Father has told me to say to you. And they say, aha, we've got subordination. Jesus really isn't fully God. He is kind of God, virtually God, but just not quite God. He's a little less because you see this subordination. Well, the Bible makes it clear that this subordination is part of the economic Trinity. It is a subordination of role and of function, not of substance, or power, or glory, not of essence. And so this distinction that Paul brings out here and makes very clear for us is a necessary distinction to maintain lest we fall into the denial of the Trinity. Lest we somehow subordinate Jesus as lesser than God, almost, not quite. We have to know this distinction that is a biblical, not a philosophical distinction. And so it's important that you know this. It's important that you understand what Paul is saying here so that we don't fall into error, damnable error, in the denial of the deity, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here teaches us about the economic Trinity. Each of the persons of the Godhead have a particular role, function, that they perform in your salvation. Now, I'll give you the headlines, because since we've got to do all of this in 1 hour, we're not going to get into much detail at all. But I hope you get enough headlines that you can prayerfully study on your own and get into more depth, reading Calvin's sermons. The Father's task in your redemption is He designs it. Father is the one who designs it. The Son is the one who picks up the tab. He pays for the redemption the Father has designed. And the Holy Spirit's job is, as it were, to get His hands dirty
coming down and dealing with the sinner, doing the heart transplant of taking out the stony heart, putting in the fleshy heart, writing God's law in your heart, causing you to love God's law, to love Christ, to recognize who Christ is, and to see in the face of Christ the glory of God. So the Father designs it, the Son pays for it, the Holy Spirit applies it.
Why do you need to know these things? Why aren't they just something for academics at some seminary or theological school? Well, just right on the face of it, you know you need to know these things because, after all, this is God's Word, and by definition, it's good for you. God, unlike preachers, never speaks idle words or misspeaks words. Every word he says is good for you and needful. So just right on the face of it, you know, well, whatever Paul's written here, I have to deal with it, and it's good for me to deal with it and understand what he's saying. But we can be even more specific than that, because Paul is more specific than that in this text. What is Paul's desire for you? Why did Paul write Ephesians?
Why did he write it to the Ephesians? But of course, he intended everybody to read it, and it's also written for us. Why did he write it? The second verse answers the question. Grace to you and peace from God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's intention, Paul's heart concern is to grant grace and peace to the Ephesians. Now, he doesn't grant it like a Roman Catholic priest. He's the instrument who teaches the truth, and God's Holy Spirit uses the truth and applies it to the hearts. But for these Ephesian saints and for you to grow in grace, to come first to grace and then to grow in grace and be sustained in grace and continue in grace and know peace, that requires that you know the truth about God. And so when Paul says grace and peace to you Ephesians, he doesn't suddenly forget what his purpose is and walk over here and now say, oh, let's have a little academic lecture about the economic Trinity. When Paul says grace and peace to you, he understands and recognizes for you to have grace and for you to have peace, you must know this about God. So as Paul expounds the Trinity's work in your salvation, Paul is an instrument granting by the influence of the Holy Spirit, increasing your grace and increasing your peace through the knowledge of these truths that he's giving. Paul wants to do good to you. Paul says, the way I can do good to you is to instruct you about what the Father does for you, about what the Son does for you, and about the Holy Spirit and what He does for you, and to assure you that the Father loves you, the Son loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you. There's not a dysfunctional family up here in the Trinity where one wants to do you good and the other says, well, you know, I'm just not so sure about that character. No, they all are committed together in the redemption of the bride of Christ, making her indeed to be married in the city in whom the triune God delights. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 1. The necessity of knowledge in order to grow in grace and peace. Preachers who do not give a lot of truth fail to do a lot of good to their hearers. Look what Peter writes, good friend, companion of Paul. Verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, how, Peter? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's very much what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through
the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. You must know who God is. You must know what God reveals of Himself in terms of His function, His role, what He does in terms of your redemption, if you are to grow in grace and truth. But then also look how Paul prays. And since Pastor Moorcraft is going to expound this, I've got to be real brief here. Notice how he prays. Paul says, I want you to have grace and peace. Then Paul explains the role of the Trinity in your salvation from eternity past to eternity future, the whole thing. And then he prays in accordance with everything we've just said. You have to know these things. You have to understand them. So look what his prayer is. We'll just look at verse 17. That the God, this is what I pray all the time, I'm praying for you guys, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want you to increase in grace. I want you to have increase of peace. And that means you have to know certain things. And I'm telling you those certain things here in terms of the Trinity and the Holy Trinity's work and the saving of sinners. And then after he does that, he says, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will work on your hearts and minds that you'll understand the things I've been teaching you. Every one of us who will be standing in this desk this week, by God's grace, want to do you good. And we're committed to the fact that to do you good, we need to teach the Bible. Not Psychology Today, not Scientific American, which is wrongly named. We got to teach the Bible to do you good. And we are here, as far as we know our hearts, precisely to do that, to do you good. Do we enjoy preaching? You bet. We have a good God. When God calls you to play the trumpet, He gives you a love for the trumpet and ability for the trumpet. When God calls you to preach, He gives you a love to preach and an ability to preach. God is good. But you're here because you want good to be done to you also. And you understand that primarily God does you good through the exposition of the Word of God. That's why we're here. That's why Paul writes what he writes. Ephesians. You need to know about the comprehensive work here of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity, of all three persons, because this gospel of God, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel and the work of the Holy Trinity and the saving of sinners is a comprehensive thing, and it has comprehensive influence and applications. Remember how Paul, and you'll see this through this week, how the apostle unpacks this gospel, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in your redemption. And then he expounds that and unpacks that in terms of the comprehensive influence and application of the gospel. At the end of chapter 1, he speaks, and still in part under that prayer, of the awesome majesty of Christ, the awesome authority of Christ, who has been exalted into the heavens and sits at his right hand, has been given and been exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name in this age and that which is to come. He says, this is the God who is your Savior. And he speaks of the exalted authority of Christ then. In chapter 2, he goes on through his outline. The first half of chapter 2 deals with grace. The second half of chapter 2 deals primarily with peace. So Paul is unfolding the consequences, the blessings, the privileges, and he'll do the duties also, of this glorious gospel of the Holy Trinity saving sinners. He applies it to marriage. Jesus Christ is king over marriage. Jesus Christ is king over family, parents, children. Jesus Christ is king over commerce and economy. And Jesus Christ is the king and there is warfare. And Jesus Christ is subduing all evil that is opposed to his rule by his rod. The gospel does not simply proclaim a personal Savior. Jesus is personal and he is Savior. But it proclaims cosmic Savior, who is the king over all things in the heavens and earth, who rules all things for his glory and for your good. And you and I need to understand that the whole Trinity is involved in this because the task is so great. The comprehensiveness is everywhere. There's nothing outside of this rule. That our encouragement is the whole Trinity is involved in this thing. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's look quickly at these three paragraphs. Verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, now clearly, he's describing the role, the function of the Father in your salvation. It's very easy for folks to read verse 3 and swallow that. It sounds great. Most professing Christians love verse 3. The idea of having every spiritual blessing, heavenly places in Christ, that doesn't bother any Christian. That's great. That's good news. But verse 4, most folks choke at. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Election. God chooses whom he will save. Verse 3 is fine for most folks, but most professing Christians, but verse 4 causes them to stumble. You know, it gets real quiet suddenly when you read verse 4 and want to expound it. People are wondering what's going to go on, and the blood pressure begins to increase, and the pulse gets more rapid. Election, doctrine of election, God chooses whom he will save. But it is God's word, and it's true, and it's what the Apostle Paul writes. It's what the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul write to these saints, that they may grow and increase in grace and peace. And your growth in grace and your understanding of peace and experience of peace necessitate recognizing the role of the Father in designing salvation includes his election of whom he will save. Though it's not our subject tonight, I want it understood clearly that when we talk about election, some characterize it as, oh, you think just a few will be saved. No. When the sheep are gathered together, the angels aren't able to count the number. This glorious God whom Paul presents to you in this chapter, these three paragraphs, each person, what they do in your redemption, is the glorious God that accomplishes everything he sets out to accomplish. I wish we could look at it. We won't. But you notice how often the word purpose, his own will, shows up in these verses. It is God the Father who chooses, who elects those whom he will save. And it's interesting how Paul writes this, verse 4, just as, that terminology, or in the Greek, that word that's used there, can express a comparison in terms of things. Walk just as you've seen me walk, Paul will write. But it also can be used to express cause and effect relation, which you see in Romans. They don't like the truth. They reject the truth. Just as God then gives them over. Cause and effect. And here it is clearly cause and effect. In other words, Paul is saying, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he chose you.
God's election is the connection, is the bridge between the blessings, all the blessings in Christ, and you, the individual. The bridge between those blessings in Christ and your possession of them is God chose to save you. God the Father has designed it. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ because God chose you before the foundation of the world in Him, in Christ. One gets a very quick impression of the importance of the biblical teaching regarding election, regarding God's choosing of sinners to be saved, by how early Paul brings up the subject, and also by the context in which Paul brings up the subject. Paul says, your connection to grace and to peace is because of God's election. That's the bridge. That's the connector. Why did God choose you? He chose you to give you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why did God give you all these blessings? In order to accomplish His goal, which Paul states at the end of verse 4. Look at verse 4. Given you all these spiritual blessings by virtue of choosing, of electing you in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him or in His presence. God's goal was to have a holy and blameless people. And it's God's election that assures that goal is to be met. It is the Father's work in us, the Father's design of our salvation and election of us, that ensures that He will have a blameless and holy people. This doctrine is so maligned in our day as something that produces spiritual laziness. Well, if I'm elect and I got a ticket, I don't care. I don't have to do anything. I'm in. That's all there is to say. No, this doctrine rather says God has elected you to be holy and blameless, and it impels you to seek with blood, sweat, and tears under the influence of the Holy Spirit to pursue being what God has called you to be, blameless and holy. It is what undergirds the imperative of pursuit of holiness and mortification of sin. Doesn't make you lazy. So Paul here, as he opens up this letter and goes back to eternity before the foundation of the world and says, God has elected you, Ephesians. God has elected you that you should be holy and blameless. As He opens up this salvation, the work of the Father in terms of our salvation, He also implicitly there maps out for you God's will for your life. What does God will for you? To be holy and blameless. You know the quotation from the law in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter quotes of that and expounds it in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul is saying, Ephesians saints, you need to know what the triune God has done in your redemption. Because knowing what God has done in your redemption also tells you what He is redeeming you to be and what His will is for your life, holy and blameless. Then he speaks of adoption. I commend to you reading the chapter on adoption. It's very short in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Adoption is a doctrine that has kind of slipped by many in terms of exposition.
There are good historical reasons for that. What is the greatest privilege that you gave through the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is adoption. Everything else we gain from Christ, and there's much that we gain from Him, our justification, our sanctification, our perseverance, the final glorification, all of those things culminate in our adoption to actually be the sons, the daughters of God. That's such a great thing that when John writes about, you remember in his first letter, and he says, you are the children of God. You know, imagine the love of God that we are called children of God. Then he realizes that the saints that are reading him are going to say, well, yeah, we're called that. Boy, it'd be neat if it were true. And so he says, we're called sons, and indeed we are. It's not in name only, it's a reality. Redemption has its goal in this, sons. Daughters of God, that you be God's people and He be your God. So Paul says it is the Father who in love predestined us to adoption as sons. Adoption is an act of free and sovereign grace because according to God's good pleasure, verse 5, according to the kind intention of His will. It's an act of free and sovereign grace because clearly Paul says that this was determined before the foundation of the world. Adoption is an act of free and sovereign grace because it is through Jesus, not your works, anything you've done or ever will do. It is adopted as sons to God through Jesus. Adoption is a free act of God's grace because Paul also says, hey, look why he's done it this way. He's done it this way to declare the glory, to bring praise to the glory of His grace. Whatever works intrudes in one's salvation, God's glory is diminished. God, of course, it's not truly diminished. You can't do that to God. You undercut it and you blur it and you obscure it. God sovereignly saves sinners. And in His love, He predestines sinners through adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. The Father loves you and wants you in His family. You who are faithful in Jesus Christ. And He won't lose you. Paul then moves to the Son, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Notice what Paul brings up when he speaks of the Son. Redemption and forgiveness. Now, is Paul stating the same thing twice in his exuberance and getting the point across? Or is there a distinction here between redemption and forgiveness? Paul has two distinct things in mind here. Now, redemption and forgiveness are intimately related. But when he speaks particularly of redemption, he's speaking of you as a sinner in bondage to sin, under the dominion of sin, under the sway of the power of sin. And he says in Christ, that dominion, that sway of the power of sin, that bondage to sin has been broken in Christ. He has paid the price, the ransom in His blood. And so the word redemption has that emphasis to it of being brought out of bondage into liberty. As the sons of God. Paul will expound in other places, you have been redeemed through Christ's death from the curse of the law, from the obligation of keeping the law to earn life, an obligation that never could be accomplished. Verse 3, by man after the fall. Thirdly, the power of sin has been broken because of Christ. The power of Satan over you has been broken because of Jesus Christ. And He has promised and begun to bring to fruition the full redemption from all evil and all sin. is coming a day when you will be altogether lovely. You know, we look at one another, and because God has begun a good work in us and we have been redeemed, we look at one another and we really see some semblance of Christ in one another. But we see some other things that aren't too Christ-like in one another. God has designed it that the day will come when you will perfectly resemble Christ. And when saints in communion, in the fellowship of the saints in heaven, look at another saint, when they see that other saint, they'll see Jesus and they'll be reminded of the perfections and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. We're not there yet, but guaranteed we're going to be. Because that's the Father's design. He wants blameless people, holy people. The Son has paid the price. And now we've been redeemed, and the dominion of sin and its power have been broken. But also we have forgiveness in Christ, and this is always tied to redemption. God has removed your sins, placed them on the surety, the one who stood in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ, your mediator. Dealt with them there as His law, as His holiness demanded, and now you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Not only is the power of sin over you broken, but the guilt and the liability to judgment has been entirely dealt with and taken away. And there is, as Paul will say in Romans, now therefore no condemnation. It's in Christ. That's what He has done by His perfect life under the law and His perfect sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. And to be forgiven means that God now forgets, doesn't think of your sins so as to deal with you on the basis of those sins, but He deals with you on the basis of your covenanted relation with His Son, Jesus Christ, with His righteousness. I want to say point out a third thing Paul does here. He does just so much more, but verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is a summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. We would do better to read this not as summing up. The Greek word there can be used in that manner, but it is used often in another way. It is the word cephalos. You know cephalos. Head. The heading up of all things in Christ. Now, I don't know why the translators in the New American Standard here translate the word summing up, but over in verse 22 of the first chapter, and He put all things subjection under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church. There's the same word. Now they translate it head. It ought to have been translated head also in verse 10. So God the Father has designed what He's doing in salvation. He's given Jesus His function, His role. Jesus has come in space, time, and history as the mediator and is doing His work. And as a result of His mediatorial work, He is exalted as God the Father had designed it. Part of the reward of His mediatorial work being fulfilled is that all things are put under Him and He is exalted as the head over all things. Which Paul fills out at the end of the chapter more completely. Once there was perfect harmony and acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, but that state ceased upon the rebellion in heaven by Satan and upon earth, the rebellion of Adam. Now the decree of God is to bring all things back to that state. And it's even better than that, because from this renewed state in glory, there can be no fall. But God has designed that this would be accomplished in His Son, by His Son, through His Son. And for the Son to accomplish that, the Son is exalted at the Father's right hand and placed in authority so that all things are headed up in Christ. Not summed up, headed up. This is a statement of the authority and the majesty of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ as your mediator. It is the promise of Genesis 3:15. Satan is wounded, but he crushes the skull of his enemy. Psalm 2, as he rules over all the kings of the earth, and you know the psalm well, I trust, the futility of men who say, let's design a public school system where we can eliminate the memory of God's word from the little kids. God says they are exercising futility. They will lose. And what's the only proper, reasonable thing for kings and premiers and prime ministers and dictators and senators and Supreme Court justices to do? The only proper thing for them to do at the end of Psalm 2 is do honor to the Son who is head over all things. God the Father has designed redemption, the office of mediator which He has given to His Son. He has equipped His Son for the office of mediator. He did all that was necessary for Him to be the mediator and to do it properly. And God has blessed Him by exalting Him over all things. That was the plan of God. See, God the Father loves the Son so much, He wants to exalt the Son. And He designs redemption precisely to exalt the Son, as the Son exalts Him. Did you notice all through this we get in Him, in Him, in Him? When God the Father does what God the Father does in your redemption, it's in Him, Christ. And when we get to the Spirit, if we get to the Spirit, it's going to be in Him, in Christ. All this redemption is always tied to Christ. Paul is expounding the mediatorial role of the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's the Father who wrote the job description of mediator and guarantees its accomplishment, as also the Son guarantees it and the Holy Spirit guarantees it. Jesus has been exalted, and all things. God the Father has done these things with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, specifically the heading up of all things in Christ. The Father will bring all of Christ's enemies into submission at His feet. And He's designed redemption of sinners to that end of reducing everybody to the feet of Christ. Glorify Jesus, and in so doing to glorify the Father who designed it. The gospel is much more an announcement of a way for a personal salvation. It has cosmic scope, like we said earlier. And Paul demonstrates that again throughout the book of Ephesians, taking the power of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, and applying it to every area of life. Because God the Father has exalted God the Son as head over marriage, over economic production, over family, over all things. Then in verses 13 and 14, Paul moves the consideration of the Holy Spirit in Him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit's work in your salvation is to apply what Christ has done at the Father's design to you. Paul uses two words specifically here, that of sealing and that of a pledge. The Holy Spirit's a seal, the Holy Spirit is a pledge. And what is a seal? Well, you need a seal to bolster your assurance of salvation and your peace of conscience before God. So Paul says the Holy Spirit is given to you as a seal. In the Scriptures, seals and sealing had four major purposes. You would use a seal for security. Make sure something wasn't changed or undone. You would use a seal for concealment. Things can be sealed up so people don't know them, don't learn about them. Third, for marking those who are destined for eternal salvation. And fourthly, in the Scriptures, as you study seal and sealing, you find out that a seal is used also for confirming or proving some fact. Charles Hodge, in his commentary in this section, writes this: the sealing assures of the favor of God. It indicates those who belong to Him, and it renders their salvation certain. That's the function. Those are the functions of the Holy Spirit as a seal. As a seal, it asserts to you that God's promises in the gospel are true. That all that God has said He would do, all that God reveals of His design, all that God reveals of His work in your salvation, of its final goal, of its certainty, that's all true. It also marks you out as one of His. That's fascinating. You remember that in Daniel? The angel of the Lord is at Jerusalem and going to slaughter Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, for the breaking of the covenant. As he draws his sword and he gets ready to come in and destroy Jerusalem, he says, wait a moment. And then one goes through with a writing case and marks, puts a mark on people's foreheads. By the way, if you want to know what the mark of the beast is, you've got to know what the mark of God is first, because the beast is a counterfeit. He's not original. And so God marks those who grieve over unrighteousness. He marks those who mourn. And then he says, okay, angel, go ahead and do your work, but don't you touch one that I've marked. To be sealed. John has the same thing in the book of Revelation. To be sealed is to have God's mark upon you that assures you and grants you protection. It's also something you've like gangs. If you're a member of the gang, you'll learn a certain sign or have a certain seal or a certain patch, you know. And what that says, when you walk down the street and some other punks want to come up and do something to you, they see that sign there and they recognize that's the seal of, I don't know any gang names. that's the seal of Tazwell. And so they know, well, I'm not going to touch him because all Tazwell will be out after me. That's part of the function of a seal. Having the seal of the Holy Spirit, having been identified as God, God has said to all your enemies in the world, you touch him, you're going to deal with me. He is the apple of my eye. How dare you touch the bride? So the sealing is a glorious thing. Pledge. You know what a pledge is. An earnest, a down payment. God says, look, I'll give you a taste of heaven now. I'll give you a certainty and assurance of heaven right now. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that reality. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee that you're going to get the whole thing. See how Paul was opening to the Ephesians. Grace and peace. What peace? To know that the Father loves you, the Son loves you, the Holy Spirit loves you, that you are sealed, that you have this pledge, that Christ has accomplished all of these things and now is exalted above all authority. And the that God the Father has designed it all because He wants you to be His son, His daughter, holy and blameless. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for timidity in light of the Holy Trinity's work in the salvation of the sinner. Consider the big picture which Paul gives you. The Father blesses you by His election, predestination unto adoption. Each of these things is done in Christ. The Son accomplishes your redemption, your forgiveness, and now has been exalted as head over all things, as mediator, as a gift to the church. The Holy Spirit sealed you in Christ and is indwelling you as the pledge, the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance. The triune God in saving you has and is bringing it to pass, all of this to pass, so as to magnify the glory of God and His grace. Further, your salvation is found only in the mediator, Jesus Christ. Everything the Holy Spirit does, remember we said this, is in Christ. Everything the Father does is in Christ. When He elects you before the foundation of the world, it's in Christ. Father's love for His only begotten Son is such that He designs your salvation so as to glorify His own name and to exalt and glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You think that can fail? You think God can suddenly lose concern for His own glory? There's infinite grace and peace in knowing what the Trinity has done in your redemption and is still doing in your redemption. Further, how foolish, how blasphemous it is to suggest that your salvation, the salvation of any sinner, can be accomplished apart from, without Jesus Christ. When the Father centers it in Christ, when Jesus, of course, does the thing and calls you to repent and believe in Him, and the Holy Spirit centers His work in Christ, how blasphemous, how foolish to suggest there's salvation some way other than in Christ. Every one of you know that Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But also understand this. The Father has said, no one comes to me but through my Son, Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has said, I take no one to the Father except through Jesus. The entire Trinity says, there is no salvation in any other name but Jesus Christ. How foolish to suggest there's many ways. You need to know what Paul teaches about the Holy Trinity saving sinners, because your enjoyment of grace and peace depend upon knowing this. To exhort and encourage you always and only to seek grace from the triune God, and so that you may have peace, consider one final truth from these verses. What I said at the opening. It is not just Jesus Christ who loves you who believe. It is the triune God who loves you. The Father loves you and sends His Son to seek and to save you. The Lord Jesus loves you and willingly takes your place to accomplish redemption and now rules over all things for your good and for God's glory. The Holy Spirit loves you and dwells in you, making you fit for your inheritance. There is no other source of grace or of peace but the triune God who loves His sheep. Heidelberg Catechism first question sums this up very well. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Let's pray. Great and holy God, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, how we rejoice that You love us. From eternity past, You did decide how it is that You would work redemption. The design of our redemption is to bring all glory to You. And to accomplish that by making a people holy and blameless, to glorify and to enjoy You forever. O God, help us indeed to bow before You and acknowledge Your majesty. To hate our sins, our very sinfulness, all the more. Make us holy, blameless. Make us a delight. Make us Your city in which You will dwell. Amen.